Okay, I am on it. I am on it. It wasn't me, it was them. I was actually thinking, as I was greeting you, I was thinking, what if we were to greet each other as Paul did at the beginning, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking maybe people actually did do this for a while. They said that whole thing, grace and peace to you from our God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But as you see, that's a bit of a mouthful. So I'm guessing over the years people shortened it down, grace and peace to you from God. Maybe then grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. But then my guess is somebody got lazy and they wanted to say goodbye before they said hello, and so they just said peace. But that's my theory. It's irrelevant. Sorry. My wife did remind me before the service last time, and I forgot that it is our tradition to stand as we read the word. So let us stand, and then we're going to pray for the preaching of the word, and then we will read the text. It's Ephesians 2 today, verses 1 through 5. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here safely on a snowy day where the roads were not necessarily as we would have wanted them to be. We also pray that as we come to your text, Lord, if I say anything which is not in accord with your will, which is not in the Bible, would you strike it from people's ears? But Lord, to the extent that your word is preached this morning, would you make it effective in people's hearts, in their lives? And we look forward to see you working mightily through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Stay standing. All right, let's read. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Thank you. You may be seated. Sometimes, and just by virtue of the passage that we're in, the scripture can take us on sometimes a more positive road, or maybe a more critical road, where maybe more scathing words are used. If you guys read through the Bible, I'm sure you've experienced that. You go through a chapter, you get to the end of it, and you say, ow, that just beat me up. The first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2 are just like that. So the first half of the sermon, I apologize, is going to be a bit of a downer. But at least there is good news here within this passage. As you have your outlines, you can take a look at it. There are certain portions of the outline which I won't actually be filling in for you. You just have to think about it and maybe guess, infer, if you will. That's somewhat new, but you guys are believers. You can think. Also, at the bottom, I've included some additional references. I know you may be excited, but don't get into those while I'm preaching. But those are for later. But the outline is here for you and for your benefit. The three main ways we broke down this passage today, as you'll see in your outline, they're alliterative, dead as a doornail, worthy of wrath, and quickened with Christ. And quickened just means made alive, but I wanted it to sound similar, so that's what we went with. And the central point that I think you guys should get from the text is, because by God's grace we have been made alive, saved from death, we can now live full lives with Christ. Okay? So let's look at verses 1, 2, and 3 really quickly. And I'm going to reread these really quickly. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Last week, Pastor Harry brought up a shocking, scandalous, and impolite truth, which all of us know, but none of us want to talk about. That truth is that, short of Christ returning, we're all going to die. This week, I think he probably handed the text off to me because there's another shocking, scandalous, and impolite truth here, which all of us know, but none of us really want to talk about or talk to others about, and that's that not only are we going to die, but we all were dead, spiritually dead, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. And you may think it's weird that I think that this truth is shocking, scandalous, impolite, or taboo, that we live in a society that doesn't want to talk about this. But the truth is that saying that we are spiritually dead is a countercultural truth. So I pulled up a few cultural examples, things that are around us in the air we breathe, and hopefully we can examine that and see how it's different from what is here in Ephesians chapter 2. The last time somebody said, hey, live a little to you, were they trying to get you to do something godly, or were they trying to get you to, as Paul says, satisfy the desires of the flesh, gratify the desires of the flesh? There's a phrase which is somewhat in vogue right now, somewhat popular right now, you only live once, shortened to YOLO, which is used to promote rash decisions. You think of somebody saying, ah, this is the life. What are they doing? Are they serving someone else, or are they serving themselves? I can think of three songs off the top of my head which talk about the good life, either saying I used to have a good life because of X, Y, and Z, I currently have a good life, or I'm going to have a good life, and all of it is involved with consumption, feeding yourself, serving yourself. The motto for Walmart is save money, live better. There's an implication there, a hidden implication, that if you have more money, your life will be qualitatively better. There's a beer, Miller, High Life, that the consumption of beer might give you a better life. All right, this last example, I debated over whether to throw it in. There's a band called One Direction. Maybe you know them. All right, I was going to pretend like you didn't know who they were and tell you about them, but you all know, most of you know who they are. They have a song, and I heard this on the radio, I'm a little ashamed to admit, but it has the line in it, tonight let's get some and live like we're young, all right? And that's emblematic of our culture. So I've brought up a big list of examples. And isn't it funny that the same things which our culture, which everybody tells us, are going to give us life and a better life, Paul here says are symptoms of death. So, though the culture preaches this one thing, we've got to preach to ourselves the opposite things. A constant stream of self-satisfaction is not in any way actually going to improve my life. It's actually a remnant of the death that Christians used to live in at one time. Now, I would be lying to you if I said there wasn't a part of me which said, well, you know, my life would be better if I had a little bit money, or a little bit more money. Or my life would be better if maybe I had a beer right now. Especially today, Super Bowl Sunday. It's a day where we sit down and we want to serve ourselves. So this text was hard for me to read because it confronted me. And death is a present reality in this world. It's a present reality all around us. We see people who are living themselves to death. Let's look at the three things, the flesh, the devil, and the fallen world, which are mentioned in this text, and look at how they're all working together. In verse 2, the ways in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, so the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil, Satan. Which is the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. So, yeah, the sinful nature, the flesh, the word there is sarx. It is the flesh that we are satisfying. So the flesh is maybe more personally yourself, what you desire, what you crave. The world, though it was created good, created by God and created for life, God put a tree of life in the garden in Genesis 1. Though the world was created for life, it's fallen. And so we can't expect the collection of humanity, we can't expect them to move towards Christ. Instead, they are going to move towards death. And lastly, the devil, who's involved in it all. It's strange to think this, but I would encourage you that in a certain way to think of everybody apart from Christ is following Satan. Satan is their leader. You've got to serve somebody ultimately, and the Bible really only gives two options. You're either following Christ or you're following the devil in an ultimate sense, even though you may fail a little bit from time to time. More than just being bad, though, however, to satisfy your flesh, more than that just being bad, it violates your purpose, what you were created to do. Suzanne and I were tutors for a number of years. It culminated in a few months in Korea. But over the time, while we were tutors, we noticed that there was a group of students which never went away. There was a group of students who wanted good things without doing the requisite work. There were a group of students who wanted to get into Ivy League schools. They wanted the good grades on the test, but they didn't want to actually know. They didn't want to study. Likewise, I also worked while I was in college at the University of Maryland. I worked doing tech support for a number of years. And there were people who wanted the computer to do what they wanted it to do for them, but they didn't actually want to know how to run a computer. Now, I would have to go in and plug it in sometimes. You know, if the power wasn't plugged in, I'd have to plug it into the wall and say, that was your problem. And people want life, but they want it apart from God. They want to get life, but they don't want to go to God for that life. That's ultimately what the fall was. Eve wanted and Adam wanted wisdom and knowledge apart from God. And the end result is very frustrating to people. If you try to use a computer without it being plugged in or without there being a battery attached, you're going to fail. Likewise, people who try to live life apart from God, they're just going to end up dead. Dead as a doornail. So the second point is worthy of wrath. And let's read the second half of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And you guys could, if you read a more modern translation, it might read children of wrath. And that's appropriate. But objects of wrath also gets the center meaning. So you've tried to run your computer without plugging it in. You've tried to get into a great school without studying at all. What's the reward? What do you get for trying to live apart from God? Wrath, punishment, judgment. It's not good. It's not happy. Kids who are still living at home, how many of you have been caught by your parents doing something that you weren't supposed to be doing? A few of you, yeah? All of you? But parents too, and adults, how many of you have been maybe pulled over by a police officer? Just some moment that made a moment of failure that made your stomach sink. That feeling is really the feeling, apart from Christ, that we should be feeling in front of God. We're busted. He can see us at all times. We're sunk. We're in trouble. And apart from Christ, we may be people hanging on a ledge with muscles that aren't strong enough to pull us up off the ledge. And below us, what is there? Not a sea of cushions, but a meat grinder, which we deserve. It's not a good thing. Just want to communicate to you the seriousness of this. And so Paul says, by nature, we were objects of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. That's also very countercultural. There's a popular argument today that if you're born a certain way, that makes it okay. Born this way is not a good argument for ought to be this way. What the world thinks we ought to be based on who we are is wrong because we're born fallen. People will bring this argument in a variety of ways. They'll bring it to their sexual preferences, sex outside of marriage. Well, I was born with these natural urges and desires ever since I was a kid, so it must be okay to fulfill them whenever I want, however I want. The same could be said of alcoholism. Well, I was born with a genetic predisposition to drinking, so it's natural, so might as well go ahead and do it. People will say the same thing. Well, I have a genetic predisposition to obesity, to be fat. But that doesn't make gluttony okay. The problem is that we're fallen, and that fallenness extends both to the quantity of the choices we make. Sometimes we do good things, but we want too much of a good thing. So that would be a quantitatively fallen statement. So, for instance, sugar. Sugar is good. It's natural. It grows in nature. But we want too much of it sometimes. We're also qualitatively fallen. That is, sometimes we want the wrong things. Our wills are seeking to pull the wrong things to ourselves. So what's the solution? Where do we find hope if we're ultimately fallen and apart from Christ, we're dead? Well, we've got to take, when we look at how we are worthy of wrath and how we are dead, and we understand that fully, then we begin to understand how big a solution we need to our problem. Let's say, imagine hypothetically, hopefully this doesn't happen to any of you, imagine hypothetically you've drowned, you're in a pool, lying face down, and I show up in my suit and my tie, and I start talking to you. Hey, get out of the pool. Okay. All right, let me nudge you with my foot. Maybe throw a life preserver. Is that going to work? No. Well, maybe I can use some motivational statements to get you out of that pool, get you alive. All right, carpe diem, seize the day. Nope. You're only 3 steps from living your best life now. Doesn't work. All right, we can't motivate people from death into life. The problem is big. It's actual spiritual death, and it needs a big solution in Christ's death and resurrection. Let's reread verses 4 and 5. So it says at the end of verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And then there's a but. It's a glorious but, isn't it? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That's right. You weren't saved because God looked down and said, oh, how wonderful this person is. Let me save them from death. No. It was because of his great love. There was nothing attractive in you. There's nothing drawing about you in your deadness that would make God say, oh, I think I'll save him or her because they are wonderful. And there's a great there's a great bit here in that we were made alive with Christ. God made us alive with Christ. There's a unity here which is transcendent, which is wonderful. We're not made alive by ourselves apart from Christ. Christ's death and resurrection are necessary to bring us to life. And that withness, that union with Christ, is important. It's how we have access to the Father. It's how when we pray, God can hear our prayers because of what Christ did for us. Now, when we look at what Jesus went through, he came to this earth. He was the God-man. And if he didn't die, we would be in a lot of trouble. We would go down in flames. So when you think of Christ's resurrection from the dead, think of it as remarkable. Not, yes, the physical aspect of the resurrection is important, and that's very cool. It's like a waterfall traveling backwards. It's amazing. None of us have power to unwind time, to pull people back from death. But what's more important, when you think about that deadness and sins, that worthiness that we had to receive wrath, Christ clothed himself in that. He covered himself in your sin. He drowned himself in your death, to the point that the Father, who he was united with, the Father turned his face away from him and couldn't even bear to look at his own son with love. But God took his son, who bore that same death, which belongs to you. He didn't have to. He wasn't forced by God to bear your death. But he took your death, and he took your wrath, that worthiness of wrath, and he bore it upon himself. And he was dead and despised for a time. He was forgotten and forsaken. Even Jesus' closest disciples thought he had failed. But God took him and raised him from the grave. And I think this should open up our faith. This should open up our lives. If God can do this to Christ, surely he can do it for us. In fact, that's the reason why he sent Christ, to bring us back from death, a problem none of us could fix. Now, many of us have very finite expectations, very small expectations for what God will do with our lives. I think we make excuses because we know that at one time we were dead. We want to make excuses like, well, I can't stop sinning. Well, obviously not, because I'm dead. But oftentimes when we say that, when we say, no, I can't change, we're not actually saying no to ourselves, which is a good thing. We're saying, no, Christ working through me can't change my lives. That's a vast underestimation of what Jesus did on the cross. It's earth-shattering. It's life-changing. And so now when we come to the cross, rather than thinking, well, I'm all by myself, and I just might make it through this week, we can say, with God on my side, I can keep going, no matter what. We can repent from our sins and turn and realize that God working through us can accomplish mighty things. In fact, more than saying, maybe God can do mighty things, we're going to begin expecting God to do mighty things in our lives. We expect him to change our lives through Spirit-worked faith and repentance. We expect him to bring other people to a knowledge of the truth. And we thank him, we praise him, that he can raise people from the dead. This is a mighty truth to ponder, especially as we go to the Lord's Supper, where Christ's sacrifice is laid out before us very visibly. Christ's sacrifice, the righteous for the unrighteous, his blood and his body for us. This is a truth that we can cling to until he returns. And if you're still saying, no, I can't do it, I can't come, I'm not good enough, and if you feel like you're not good enough to come to communion, please, I urge you, repent of your sins. Forsake your sin. Run from your sin. Run from death. Turn from death and cling to Christ. Let's pray.